Good morning, everyone. In our overview of our class on Saturday night, we started with Psalm 24. Before we start this morning, I'd like to just read one verse from that psalm that we talked about that night. And this was in verse 3 of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? So with that in mind, our worship, praise, and thanksgiving is our title. This morning we're talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. And of course, as we all know, we could make a study of this all of its own. This could be a week-long study, all of its own, that is. But I've chosen today to go through some highlighted points here that will emphasize what we're talking about when we're focusing on worship, praise, and thanksgiving. And as we progress through these classes, we're working our way into this everlasting priesthood, and see how it starts out here with some background. And why we're talking about this is because this is the original organization of worship among God's people here in the wilderness, and how it was arranged. And then, of course, the priesthood, as we're getting into today. So, Hosea 11:1 was the first verse that I thought was interesting. How we talk about out of Egypt have I called my son? He says. Hosea 11:1. The nation of Yahweh's choice, we know, was this seed of Abraham. And in partial fulfillment of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Yahweh called upon his chosen people to separate themselves from Egypt and to seek protection from the death that he was bringing upon the firstborn in the land of Egypt, to seek protection through the sacrificial Passover lamb. Those who responded were then separated by baptism in the Red Sea as a type, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. And they were taught by trials experienced in the wilderness that was required of them to become the kind of people who God selected as his ecclesia in the wilderness. So with that as our basis, let's go on here. We see then the ecclesia in the wilderness then, ultimately, at Mount Sinai, the people were constituted Yahweh's ecclesia in the wilderness. And this is also written for us in Acts 7, verse 38. Of course, it's called church, and we translate this as the ecclesia. This is he that was the ecclesia in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. And so we see this began the pattern that Yahweh has always followed in calling his ecclesia, his people, his sons, each of us, to be his dwelling place in the land, to dwell among his people. Of the Lord Jesus it was written, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We find this in Hebrews 5 and 8. And as Hosea prophesied, and like we said in Hosea 11:1, Yahweh's son was called out of Egypt, having first been taken there through the fear of Herod, we're told in Matthew 2. But also speaking of Israel herself, it's in this that we see the literal son, Jesus, as well as the literal people, Israel, being brought out of the darkness of Egypt. Later in the life of Christ, he was baptized and then taken into the wilderness to be proved by trial before beginning his public ministry. Again, we're establishing a pattern here before us. So with these examples, we see the type before us in the study today as this pattern. And the pattern, therefore, demands, as we said, the separation from the world by all who would become part of the family of Yahweh. This is a basic principle of divine calling. That is, God did visit the Gentiles. He did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And we're familiar with the term out of, the word eke, ecclesia, out of the world, out of darkness, out of Egypt for his name. And also we find in Corinthians the similar challenge to believers. Wherefore, come out from among them, he says, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So we can understand from these scriptures that the Almighty requires that sonship is based upon this separation. He's instructing us by these words that there is a need to stand aside from this present world, like Egypt, to look for and to strive for the protection that is afforded by being identified with this Passover lamb provided in the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. This takes us temporarily into the wilderness for this purpose of trial, but this is a necessary means to an end, that is, the attaining of the promised inheritance through a refined character, and at the end, the blessing of eternal life. And so we gain strength by reading and absorbing scriptures like Romans 8:18, where it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," this wilderness of life, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The glory revealed in us. And brothers and sisters, this is the vision that we're trying to expound upon this week, how each of us can reflect this glory, the glory of the everlasting Father, where we can come together and worship Him in spirit and in truth for eternity. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In our study this week, we focus exactly on that, worship and praise, past, present, and of course, the future. The worship and praise of our eternal Father, the glorious fulfillment of the hope of the promises, the fullness of divine strength and glory manifested through the glorified saints, the cherubim of the future age. Meanwhile, we now live and rejoice in the hope of the glory of Yahweh, Romans 5:2. This hope is what sustains us each and every day of our life. This is what helps us keep going. This is why we focus on subjects like this at our Bible school. A hope that will be fulfilled when He shall change our vile body, it says, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, Philippians 3:21. According as His divine power will work in us for His glory and His virtue. His divine power working in us. So just as the Lord Jesus is the light of the glory of Yahweh shining in a dark place, so we, His saints, are called upon to be the same as lights shining in a dark world. This is in preparation for this bestowal of the fullness of that great glory in the age to come. He's preparing us. He's working us. He's helping us to get ready for this. And this, constituting, as Brother Thomas says, as the cherubim messengers of Yahweh in His temple kingdom upon this earth. Let me say that again. He's constituting us as the cherubim messengers of Yahweh in His temple kingdom upon this earth. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Consider the glory and the majesty and what we're talking about here. So as we proceed, the lesson of the parable of the tabernacle in the wilderness and all of its encampment teaches that lesson setting before us and before Israel the idea to which they could and we can attain by the mercy of Yahweh. His temple kingdom upon the earth. I think I got behind here. Numbers chapter 2 and chapter 3, if you'd like to follow along. Numbers 2 and chapter 3 describe this encampment. And as our brother Robbie has brought out this so far this week, we see this four-sided encampment. There were four groups, each made up of these tribes. And even though there were 12 tribes divided in a specific way, they were still one nation, a multitude of people estimated to be over 2 million people, all positioned in a divinely arranged relationship to each other, to each tribe, and then to each group of tribes. We learn from Numbers 2 that each tribe had its own standard or its ensign. But each of the four groups of tribes were represented by its leader. And so it might have looked something like this. We see the encampment, the north, south, east, and west. And our brother Robbie has brought this out very well so far. The east side being Judah, represented by the face of the lion. So the south side, Reuben, represented by the face of the man. The west side, Ephraim. The north side, Dan. We can confirm this arrangement by looking ahead prophetically. Again, in Ezekiel, we have a similar vision. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion as the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. So this confirms this arrangement here. And so within this four-square encampment, in the middle then, were the Levitical tribes placed. See how I tried to kind of put them there. We see the east side were the families of Moses and Aaron, and this is in Numbers 3:38. The north side was the family of the Kohathites. The west side, the family of Gershon. And then on the north side, the family of Merari, from Numbers 3 and 35. And so the priestly tribes separated the people from the central structure itself, the tabernacle. And they formed sort of a fifth camp, we might say, within which made it necessary for everyone in the camp or in the encampment who would desire to approach the tabernacle to do so first by making contact with one of these priestly tribes. Every part of this tabernacle, as we well know, was built according to the exact pattern which Yahweh gave to Moses. In the middle of the structure itself, then, was this tabernacle. The tabernacle is in Exodus 25. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. Go back just a little bit. Sure, what happened there? Our next verse, and they shall build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So with this instruction then, of course, as we said, this is the basis of this organized part of worship. Here and in the middle of this was this tabernacle. This tabernacle period of Israel's history lasted for several decades due to the time of Solomon's great temple, which we'll talk about in a further class. But this tabernacle was provided to teach the Israelites three principal lessons. We see here, as this depiction shows, their relationship with Yahweh was first. The second was what was involved in acceptable worship, their worship service. And this was designed to teach and prepare them mentally and morally for their future inheritance, mentally and morally. The third point was that there is a glorious future proposed for them if they perform this pleasure of Yahweh. So Israel was constantly reminded of this lesson as daily they would see the tabernacle and later the temple and carrying out these services that Yahweh required. These constant reminders then that were before them, the tabernacle as a sanctuary, the dwelling place of Yahweh, separate from them, and approachable only through the divinely appointed priesthood. They understood that their worship and service was acceptable to God only if offered through the priests in this divinely appointed way. Their approach to the tabernacle and its service required the correct mental attitude, one that was reflected by obedience and subjected to divine laws and its commandments. And so by that means, their lives and characters would conform to and imitate the divine pattern of what was required to enter their promised inheritance. Each and every aspect of this was to develop this character. So then the third thing, these constant reminders, because their service was carried out through priestly mediation by those representing them inside the tabernacle, they realized that there was a further aspect to the lesson to be learned from the tabernacle and all that it contained. And this lesson was that the high priest represented both the priests and the congregation in the provision of the atonement. And as a result, they were to understand that one was to come who would carry out similar functions associated with the divine manifestation of light, glory, and power. A greater high priest. For us, we understand as well that the ecclesial body is formed according to this pattern of Israel. As in the days of Moses, God again visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and this was the nation of Israel. But now we have the people who are called, they are called or constituted a spiritual house. We read this from 1 Peter 2 and 5. This living temple, 1 Corinthians 3. This is the true Israel of God that we read about, like we've read so far in Ephesians 2, Galatians 6. All of these speak to us concerning this true Israel of God. And because of this, the pattern of the wilderness encampment formed the basis of the symbology that was associated with the manifestation of Yahweh's future dwelling place, the future, and this to be accomplished in the glorified and redeemed saints. There are so many wonderful lessons in what we see here in Yahweh's past dealings with his people Israel, which can be used for our eternal profit, and this demonstrates what type of people they are and what type of people we are to be and to become. So when we consider this sanctuary itself, they are to build me a sanctuary. We can divide it into these three sections, the outside, the inside, and in the holy place. The sanctuary, outside the sanctuary were tens of thousands of people, representing the countless thousands of whom divine fellowship and worship has been offered. Again, it's important to know that this is outside the camp. Inside, in the outer court, the priests and the Levites perform their service on behalf of representing those who approach with their offerings. Then, the next stage, on the inside, or inside the holy place, only the priests themselves carried out their representative service, as we read from Hebrews 9 and 6, which says, "Now these things were thus ordained. The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." So then into the most holy. Let's consider that. I'm having a problem with my clicker here. Into the most holy. Only two ever entered into this. Only two ever came in. The high priest himself and Moses. These two representing the people, bringing in or representing this mediatorship in the midst of the people. In Hebrews 9, verse 9, it says, "This was a figure of the time then present." And it was obvious that the further we proceed into the tabernacle itself then, the fewer people we find. The fewer are worthy, we might say, to enter in. This is analogous of the call of the gospel. The way of salvation is open to all. As the call to worship was made to Israel and all of their tents. However, comparatively few truly embrace the truth, and this was illustrated by the limitation of the outer court to the priests and the Levites who ministered there. The numbers lessened in the holy place, teaching that the lesson to us of those who accept the truth as doctrine, only a portion of those carry out its moral requirements. The most holy, of course, anticipated the state of glorious immortality. The high priest entered in on his own once a year for the service for the atonement of the congregation that was required, pointing forward to the complete work of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course ultimately in that day of the glorious kingdom established on the earth. Only the Lord and those truly in him will the flesh be changed to the glory of divine nature, the hope of which we possess. As we continue then, there are three sections of the tabernacle that taught three stages of God manifestation. We see then the courtyard, the holy place, the veil, and the holy of holies. In this then, these can relate. the mental preparation that was first developed as the priest would enter in, knowing and understanding that he was fulfilling God's purpose in offering these offerings and sacrifices on behalf of the people and himself. The next progression was this moral application. He had to truly examine himself. Was he worthy to enter in to this temple area? Had he kept himself cleansed? Had he gone through the washings and the preparation? The moral value of what he had done must hang heavily on his head. Then, finally, the physical glorification, the type of entering in to the presence of the Almighty. The outer court then, representing this mental approach to God, the design of the truth is first to change our minds, we might say, so that our thinking conforms to the mind of Christ. Our thinking conforms to the mind of Christ. This is in preparation for the further advancement of the things of the truth. Are our minds this willing ground of which the seed can grow? We come to understand and believe and accept the divine arrangement of things, and this is the first step towards reconciliation between the creature and his creator. We understand that this is what we are brought into existence for, to glorify our Heavenly Father. So in the outer court, we have the first step in separation to divine education, service, and life. The next step is representing the holy place, a moral application, like we said, in the lives and characters of those who develop beyond this outer court stage. Here is where we see our present life, brothers and sisters, our service and our ecclesias as the called according to his purpose. And at this point, the characters have been changed. Here is where we see reformation and dedication to the truth, to the truth's responsibilities and the functions and the preservation of that glorious hope. After this, then, we have the Most Holy place pointed to this ultimate glorification, the physical perfection in the changed bodies, changed to the immortal state of being in the kingdom of God. So beyond the veil which separated the holy from the Most Holy, we come to the very center of Yahweh's dwelling place among his people in the wilderness, the Most Holy. This is what I wanted to focus on today when we consider this, having this veil and then the holy. In considering our worship service, how important this part was for them. The holiest of all was constructed of these walls, north, south, and east of west, all made out of wooden boards, covered and overlaid with gold. The eastern wall and the opening was this beautiful veil that had separated it. It was also comprised of fine twined linen curtains, skillfully embroidered in blue and purple and scarlet. And so when we consider that, the scarlet and these colors of the veil, the scarlet represented the nature of sin's flesh. You see this mentioned there in Isaiah. The state of mortality, which was a result of sin. Blue represented the heavenlies, or Yahweh manifested and remembered. And then our final color, the purple, representing the two together, the royalty, as we see in Mark 15 and Daniel 5. The mediatorship, the blue and the scarlet brought together. And God manifested in the flesh, the blue and the scarlet both combined. So we can imagine, brothers and sisters, such a beautiful place. These golden boards, this holy, cleansed place, clean and sanctified for the worship of the Almighty, the Creator of the universe, for him to dwell there. And just imagine, outside the curtains, there were rocks and thistles and weeds, but here was this true sanctuary, as the Lord had commanded them to build. Inside this holy place, this most holy place, as we've talked about, we see this ark, the only article of furniture that was there, the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered by the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat, of course, the cherubim were there, as we read in Exodus 25. There was no light provided from lamps or any outside daylight which would illuminate the holiest place of their worship. Instead, the bright light which shone was the glory of Yahweh, the Shekinah glory which came from above, and the mercy seat, and between the two golden cherubims, this resided, with their wings stretched out, the brightness of this glory shone. This light indicated the presence of Yahweh manifested there for them. For it was here, he said, that he would meet with his people. Again, only two men had ever entered into this area, Aaron and Moses. Moses brought out from here the commandments and the instructions which Yahweh had communicated to his people. Aaron the high priest entered into this place once each year on the Day of the Atonement with the sacrificial blood, and he was the representative of the members of this ecclesia in the presence of Yahweh. So again, consider the magnificence of such a place and the significance that we see. It was Yahweh's plan for his earth and for his chosen creatures therein to introduce to them a condition of perfection. This central place of divine dwelling place conveyed the idea to Israel here in this Holy of Holies. Its ultimate provision will still belong to the future. But they were to see this. They were to see the future and how glorious this would become. The Apostle Paul draws on this same wording, excuse me, in Ephesians 3. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I brought these verses to our attention because I want us to consider being filled with the fullness of God. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ when we consider these words. And after his resurrection, he entered into the perfect state when he ascended to the right hand of his Father. He had manifested the divine qualities, truth, and faith during his probation, which became the basis for the divine nature that he now shares. Having entered in as the first fruits, then, he's opened the way into the holiest as our high priest, as our hope, as our intercessor, that we may be filled with the fullness of Yahweh. He now awaits the time set to be given the kingdom, and he shall return as ruler, and we await the time to be filled with this glory, that we may reflect it, even as he does. Into this future state, comparatively few of the human race will ever enter, as we see this in the like figure of the tabernacle. Those who obtain an entrance into the future state of this perfection will have done so because they will have progressed acceptably, as we've said, through the stages of the personal and spiritual development typified by the tabernacle as a pattern that we might see that looks something like this. They possibly first were attracted by God's righteousness and a willing obedience to follow his instructions. They separated themselves and are baptized when they figuratively enter the outer court, as we talked about. The next stage, there they submitted to mental changes in the thinking and the attitude concerning the things of Yahweh and his truth by offering themselves as a living sacrifice and being cleansed in his word of truth. And then our final stage, entering into a condition of dedication, they underwent moral changes in life and character and understood the word of life, the requirements of what God has. And they manifested it, offering up pleasing and acceptable service in the ecclesias. Figuratively, they progressed through this holy place. Again, another verse in the New Testament that we might consider, Romans 5, 1 and 2. And it's interesting how this fits so well. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Again, this jogs our memory, Psalm 24. Remember, who shall ascend the hill of God and who shall stand in the holy place? We see then that this would be those who are justified by faith, those who have gained access into His grace through the holy place, and those who in the hope of the glory of God will enter the most holy place, the perfected state of the glorious future. So in this lesson of the temple, or the tabernacle, excuse me, and their worship, it teaches us the theme that runs throughout the structure of all of this, the outer court, the holy place, the most holy, all of this showing the preparation of the people themselves and how important it is for us to develop ourselves into these kind of people who would be acceptable to worship the eternal Spirit from everlasting to everlasting. Mental preparation, then moral application before physical perfection. The outer court changed minds, then changed characters before changed bodies. Separation, then dedication, and then glorification. And then finally reconciliation, then reformation before the exaltation. The lesson of hope and grace associated with the most holy place is that faithful people will be granted an entrance into the perfect state in the future age of the kingdom. The Apostle John wrote the words in Revelation 4, "A door was opened in heaven." The Spirit surely was expressing, in slightly different terms, the symbolic counterpart of the idea of the veil of the most holy of the future. And through this veil were seven lamps of fire burning upon the throne. And at that time, the saints will have replaced the veil of human nature with divine glory. The throne of Yahweh's kingdom established in the midst of the encampment of the elect. Let's look at Revelation 20 and verse 9. I don't have that slide, but our brother referred to it this morning. Revelation 20. Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The multitude of the redeemed will be gathered into one in Christ, the King Priests of the future age. They will have attained the state of perfection as sharers of this divine nature, is the promise that we see in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Let's look at that. 2 Peter 1. He says, "According as His divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Partakers of the divine nature. This escape, as he says. So in finishing this section of our study, it would culminate with the realization of this four-square encampment of the saints we read about in Revelation 7, verse 9 through 11, comprising this temple. Let's read that one more time. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 11. And again, with this picture of what we saw in the wilderness. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations, kindreds, and peoples, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Our examination of the temple wouldn't be complete without continuing on and looking at the ark, the only article or furniture that was here in the tabernacle, in the holy place. We see then that beyond the veil, only this ark was there, and it contained within it the two tablets, the tables of stone, which were the Ten Commandments, and then later the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded were placed within. And this, like the other articles we know, was made of wood and overlaid with gold. Again, this teaching speaks to us clearly of the lesson of inferior, corruptible human nature in wood being covered over by the gold of immortality, the divine nature. And we see then on top of this ark was a lid as this mercy seat. And this mercy seat derived its name from just that, the sprinkling of blood upon this, the atoning sacrifice on each day, the Day of Atonement. The sprinkled blood was the basis for taking away of the sins of the people, as well as those of the high priest who officiated on their behalf. The mercy seat was made of one piece of pure gold, and with the two figures of the cherubim formed on top of the same piece of gold, so they were made one with this mercy seat, as we see in Exodus 25. This, brethren, was Yahweh's meeting place with his people through Moses, his representative as well as the high priest. It was here that Moses went to receive Yahweh's commands and instructions, and Aaron went right here before the presence of this manifestation of Yahweh. Both Yahweh and the children of Israel were then identified with this mercy seat. It was linked inseparably with the blood of the atonement that was sprinkled on it each year. And the mercy seat between the cherubim was, as we said, this most holy place where Yahweh's presence dwelt in this glorious manifestation. Here on this mercy seat was where he met with them as his covenant people upon the basis of shed blood. Let's consider this psalm where he says, Yahweh reigneth, let the people trembleth. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he is high above the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Verse 5, exalt ye Yahweh our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Yahweh in their midst, the very heart of their nation. Can we imagine this? It's hard for us to visualize this. We live in such a dark world comparatively. Let's put ourselves in that position for a moment, especially after the historical record that led up to this point. Dwelling in the wilderness, being delivered from Egypt. Now to have their God, the only true, wise, and living God, the creator of all, dwelling in this manifestation among them. There was no need to seek him anywhere else, in any other thing, in nature or any images or any science of investigation. He was there. He was always at hand for anyone to seek him through the proper ways. Eureka, Volume 1, page 75 and 76, Brother Thomas mentions how Yahweh met Israel in Christ as the antitypical mercy seat, and he mentions Romans 3. In Christ, Yahweh is revealed, and through Christ, believers can be reconciled with him whose mercy and loving kindness is always available, referring to the type of this mercy seat. He is the prophet that was promised to Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He was his father's word made flesh, and in him the divine glory was seen in the midst of Israel. He was the mercy seat from whom Yahweh communed with the people, just as he had previously when his voice was heard emanating from this holy place. So as the mercy seat was covering the ark, so the Lord Jesus is our covering. Our sins are atoned for by the sprinkling of his precious blood. And so we are now described as being in him in Galatians 3 and 26. And we seek to reflect the same words as David did when he said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." The character of our Lord was perfected, as we started out our class today, by trial, and it shone forth then as pure gold. And in a similar way, we are called to develop and reflect that glory now by Christ dwelling in us and the Word of Yahweh guiding our light. Brethren, each choice that we make, each decision that we face, each path that we choose, we must consider our living, magnificent Heavenly Father, even Yahweh, who gives us our very life and breath. We seek, brethren, we seek to see His face, as we read in Psalm 24. We seek to please Him now, so that we may do so in the kingdom forever. Perfection awaits us in the kingdom, and we anticipate this time of blessing. Even the mercy seat foreshadows this time, since it won't be seen in its completeness until the cherubim are truly there. The divine glory is revealed for all nations and peoples and tongues to see. And so finally, in the kingdom, Yahweh, through the immortalized multitudinous Christ, will manifest himself to the rest of his creation. The theme of Psalm 132, verses 8 and 9, seems to reflect this future righteousness of the king priests and their salvation in that glorious state. It says, "Arise, O Yahweh, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." Tomorrow we'll continue with this analogy, and we'll go into the king priests, the original priesthood, and the development of that throughout time, and then we'll see how it wraps up in the end. That's all I have for today.